Today we're going to consider this text from Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at verses 22 through 28. Acts 17, 22 through 28. Mr. Wayne, it's amazing how much time we have when we start on time, isn't it? If you remember the last time, I had difficulty with that, but this is great. Acts 17, 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Father, I thank you for this text today. I pray, God, that you would empower the preaching of your word and the teaching of these words today, Father, by your Spirit. Lord, open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us today. Teach us, Lord, in all things. Father, I pray that today I would decrease so that Christ might be exalted, so that your name would be praised. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Acts 17, we find this incredible sermon by Paul on his second missionary journey. Now you remember he's already had the first missionary journey in which he went around and he found all of these Gentiles that were coming to Christ. I mean, the people are coming to Christ, and he had to go back to Jerusalem, and they had a little council there, and James had to say, "Yep, you know what, this is real." And now he's gone on his second trip. He's left Barnabas behind. Now he's got Silas with him, and they have come now to Athens, Greece. And he is waiting there in Athens, and that's kind of the setting and the stage here. And while he's here, he's looking around at all the stuff in town there, right? And what he finds is just this incredible array of idol worship, idols and temples and things all over the place. And that's kind of the setting of where he is there. In Scripture, it's not very often that we find sermons. There's not a whole lot of sermons given in Scripture. But Paul's address to the Athenians at Mars Hill gives us great insight into how we view our place in the world even today, particularly in verse 28. In a single verse, Paul answers the three basic questions of life. Where did I come from? Who am I? What's the meaning of it all? The profundity found in these verses is immense. That one statement there has written entire books. Answering all three of these in one statement is pretty incredible. That statement is, "In him we live and move and find our existence." Paul observed the Athenians' futile attempts to answer these questions through idol worship, containing the most comprehensive objects of worship possible, even evoking the unknown, that is unknown to them, God. Today, we find many people gripped in that same futility. They're unable to grasp the truth, even though it's not far from them. So that first question we look at is, where do I come from? Paul looks at the Athenians and he finds an ignorant worship. Is what he finds. Verse 16, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed or was observing the city full of idols. Now, there was no shortage of trying to figure out this question of, where do I come from? How did I get here? Where is it that my being began. We know in Romans 1, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident, right? So there's no hiding the glory of God. It's revealed in creation. His eternal power, His divine nature, all of these things have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, so that no man is without excuse. What happens, though, when people look into creation and they begin to try to figure out the answer to all of these questions is, a lot of times, most of the time, unfortunately, they get sidetracked. They go off the rails. What do? Well, verse 23 of Romans 1 tells us that we begin to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idol worship comes from our attempt to begin to answer these questions in our own strength, in our own flesh, trying to understand in our own minds how things came to be. And even today, there are tons and tons and tons of folks who are trying to figure out the origins of life. They spend a lot of energy and effort in doing that, and they look everywhere else except for the Scriptures. They can't believe in a God that created everything. We'll see why, but they just won't believe. Rather, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve creation rather than the Creator. And so what you see is whole societies, and this has always been throughout all of history, this has taken place. You see whole societies that begin to have sun gods and moon gods and grass gods and whatever, bug gods. I mean, all kind of other things they look at in creation, and they try to find meaning and value, and so they begin to worship those things. It can be any number of things. And here for the Athenians, it was everything. And they were so religious about this, they even had a god or an idol set up to the unknown God. There's got to be something greater than us. There's got to be something greater than all of these other things. We don't know who He is or what He is or if He is, but there's got to be something. So we're going to, just in case, make an idol over here to that unknown God. When this happened, that sounds silly to us, right? I mean, that sounds crazy to us, but that's always the temptation that Satan tries to give us, right? To oppose Christ and to substitute something else. And so rather than looking in creation and seeing God and His glory, we got to start trying to figure out something else. And their figuring out involved all of these idols. Well, they became futile in their speculation. There's a natural progression of unbelief in Romans chapter 1 that we see. And when we begin to look in creation, and we begin to see things out there, and we begin to wonder what's going on, and we begin to make up things in our own mind, we become futile in our own speculation. Our hearts become darkened. And then we become foolish, dull, stupid, empty-headed. Rather than our brains, our minds being filled with the glory of God, we become empty-headed, as it says in Scripture. We look at what the writer in Luke recorded this pretty cool statement, Acts 17:21. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There wasn't anything productive coming. They were just sitting around talking about it. What do you think happened? Well, big bang. When all of a sudden there everything is. That's kind of how that conversation goes. But that's all they used to do, just sit around and think about those things. That progression plays out very well from Romans chapter 1. Paul then stands in the middle of all of these folks and he says, look, I observed that you're religious in all respects. They really were serious about this. They were diligent about these things. They were religious about these things, even though it was folly. He says they've made this God to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God that you say is out there that you don't know who he is, but you know there's got to be somebody there. That's the God that I'm going to proclaim to you. And he proclaimed this truth. And that truth is that there is but one God, one creator. He is the God, verse 24. The God. That is singular. It is definitive. There is no other God but ours. The God who made the world and all things in it. That one person. That's the man that I will proclaim to, or the God that I will proclaim to you today. For the believer, in the beginning, God must be a settled matter. In fact, Genesis 1:1 is just as inspired as Romans 10:9-10. Whereas the Roman road tells us how to be saved, Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of why we need to be saved. And it begins with God. A God who pre-existed everything. The one who is self-existent, perfect, and holy, created all things. And he then is Lord. That too is not up for debate. Verse 24, since he is Lord. I love the way that Luke writes this and Paul speaks it. Since he is Lord. It's not a matter of question. It's an established fact. He is Lord. It's not up for debate. This is a conjunction that's defined by Webster as in view of the fact of. In other words, looking at this as a fact. It is a fact. Jesus has been given a name above all names. And he is given that name by his Father, who is Lord of all lords, King of all kings. That word is kurios. And it means supreme authority, supreme ruler. This is the Lord. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one that you submit to. See, this is the whole issue with folks who want to espouse evolution in our societies today. They don't want to submit to the lordship of our Father and the lordship of Christ. If they can prove that there is no God, then there's nobody then that is their established authority. That's what this is all about. It's not about increasing science. It's not about increasing knowledge. It's about rebellion. I don't want to submit to God's law. I don't want to submit to his ways. And if I can prove that he doesn't exist, I don't have to. That's what this is all about. And so for the believer, we have to have established in our heart, in the beginning, God. You don't have to understand how a literal 6 days of creation work. You don't have to understand all of that. But you have to believe that before anything and everything that is, was, God is. And he says, I am. The self-existent one. Well, this one who is Lord, he doesn't need anything from us. Verse 24 and 25, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. A lot of times people will come into the church building and they'll be proclaiming this is God's house. I got to tell you, this is not God's house. If you're a believer, you are God's house. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you, not in a building. The building burns down tomorrow, gets hit by a tornado next week, whatever. The Spirit of God doesn't die. The church doesn't die. It's a building. You are who he possesses. You are the one in whom he dwells. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. We call this the aseity of God. God doesn't need anything. Sometimes we try to think about things and we try to explain things that are happening in the world. And we go, well, you know, God needed to do this. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your input. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to feel fulfilled. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in perfect and harmony and union and fellowship and have for all of eternity. They don't need. He didn't need to create man to feel glorified. He didn't need to create the earth so that you could see everything and be impressed. God doesn't need anything from anyone. And then, but he is the one who gives all to everyone. Acts 17, verse 25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He gives to everyone breath and life and all things. You do not take a breath apart from the sustaining grace of our God. I have recently dealt with breathing issues. I don't like breathing issues. I don't like not being able to breathe freely and well. And I ate some food that made me have a reaction, and I was having difficulty breathing. My wife didn't even know how anxious I was feeling that this was happening in me. It made me kind of have a different understanding of how our Father sustains even our breath. In Him, He's the one who gives you every breath you take. Sometimes you don't even think about it, right? It's one of those sympathetic or parasympathetic nervous things. It happens, you don't even think about it. I don't know which one. But you don't even think about it, right? Anybody sit there thinking about, all right, I got to breathe. Well, only when bad things are happening, it's like, okay, breathe. You can do this, breathe. No, God's the one who gives us every breath we have. I'm not going to break out into kind of any psalms about breathing, every breath you take. But he made nations from one man. So God not only created you and gives you life and gives you breath, he created all the nations from one man. He created Adam and gave him Eve. And from Adam and Eve came all men. That's why we're all one race. That's why we don't accept racism. We don't accept hatred of any group because of what they look like or what color they are, because we are all of one race. From one man came everybody. That same one. And he raises up nations and he brings down nations, even ours. Our nation has been raised up so that God might demonstrate his power to all the nations. That's why he raises up any nation. Every nation that has ever been raised up or brought down was done so that God could demonstrate his power to all the nations. And we think politically a lot of times, rather than spiritually. But our Father, make no mistake about this, our Father will determine the next president of this country. And I will vote, and we will vote, and we will talk about these things, but it is our God who determines these things. And so we recognize his sovereignty and his grace that he gives to us all things, and he gives us good things. Why does he do that? Why does God give you life and breath? So you can go be a multimillionaire, maybe, if that's what happens apart or outside of your main purpose in life. Why does he do this? Verse 27, that they would seek God. You are given life, not so that you can go spend it and sell out yourself to selfish ambition. You're given life so that you might seek him, so that you would see beauty and glory that you will not find in creation or in yourself. But so many of us spend ourselves seeking our own pleasures. We're created in the image of God to reflect the glory of God. But in our flesh, you can't even see his glory, even though he's near. In the flesh, what do? We grope around for glory. That's the mental image that I get when I see this verse. In my flesh, I'm just groping around in the dark, like blind men grasping into thin air and hand returning empty. He wants us to seek him. When we seek him, then, in verse 28, we find everything. For in him we live and move and exist. See, the identity crisis arises from our failure to recognize him as the source. The basic temptation for all of man is self-reliance, self-sufficiency, pride. When men fail to honor him as God and give thanks, Paul says, man, that's the mark of an unbeliever. When you don't recognize God, the one who gave you every breath that you have, who gave you life, you don't honor him as God, you don't give him thanks, man, that you're not seeing his glory. If you haven't seen his glory, you're not in Christ. You're not in him. Not in the flesh. Not in our groping. But in him we find the answer to all of these questions of life. On life, in him we live. In him we live. Look, there's folks running around here. They think they're living la vida loco. They're living the life, right? But they're trying to do that apart from God. And you can't live apart from God. You grope around, you bumble through life without any direction, without any sense of hope, that certainty, that expectation. Job got this, and Job had a limited view of everything that God was doing. He didn't have the full canon of scriptures and all the teachings that he didn't have all of that. But he knew one thing. In God's hand is the life of every living thing, Job 12, verse 10. And the breath of all mankind. See, Paul paraphrases a statement from Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, when Daniel speaks to King Belshazzar following the handwriting on the wall. You remember that? He's having a big party. He brings in all of the cups and the instruments that his daddy had taken from the Jews, and they're drinking and partying, and all of a sudden a hand writes on the wall. So he calls in Daniel to try to figure this out. And Daniel comes in, and he begins with this one statement. He says, "The God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." So when when we look into creation and we begin to seek something else, we begin idol worship ourselves, we don't glorify our God. And this is where Belshazzar was. And Daniel comes in and just tells him, this is exactly what's going on. You've done all these things, and you've become arrogant and prideful, and now you hadn't honored God. And so it's going away. Daniel says that self-exaltation places us against the Lord of heaven. Verse 23, "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven." Today, tons of men, religious men, very dedicated men, exalt themselves in quest for vain glory. We shouldn't forget the psalmist's warning that God is against and far away from the haughty. A truth that both James and Peter affirm in their letters when they say God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Paul says in Romans 1:21, the failure to honor him as God and give thanks is the mark of unbelief, those who do not trust him. So on life, we find everything in him. In him, then, we find meaning as well. Movement indicates change. We see the movements as changes in our lives. We're created to reflect his glory. God says, "Let us make man in our image." And for the believer, the meaning comes in the context of an unchangeable God. How many of us have the same physical strength that we had 20 years ago? I ain't got the same strength I had at the beginning of the year, I don't think. We change over time. Our bodies change. A lot of times, ladies are dismayed at the changes that take place in their bodies following childbirth. And so they all of a sudden have a new identity, and it has changed not only their It's changed their whole world. But their bodies change, their minds change. Now their concern is not so much for themselves, it's for this child. You see, all of these changes taking place. That's the movement of life. In God, we move. Believers move, and every aspect of our life is in the context of a God who never changes. His word doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me ask you a question. When society changes the rules, does that mean that we change to go with society? No. What God called sin in the first of this book is still sin today. What he says is good is still good today. The Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The Spirit comes to tell us what is right and wrong. That's our standard, not what society thinks. Society says, yeah, you can be whatever gender you want to be. Man, you talk about identity crisis. This week, what did we have in the Olympics? We had a guy who espouses himself as a woman boxing another woman. That is the most insane thing I've ever heard of. But it's okay. He can be whoever he... Oh, excuse me. She... Yeah, no. This dude's got XY. There ain't but two classifications of people. You're either XX chromosomes or XY. Anything else beyond that is an abnormality. That's science. Okay? That's just the reality of it. But society says this is okay. That's not what God's Word says. God created men and women. Male and female, he created them. And so we love those folks who are messed up. We do. We want to help them come to see the knowledge of the truth. But we're not accepting that as norm, not by any stretch. Because everything about our lives, all of the changes in our lives, we see in light of a God who never changes. When we become ill, when we become feeble, has our God become weak? Can he no longer save? Can he no longer comfort? Is he gone to take a nap? No. See, in our weakest moments, God's strength is revealed. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point of the changes that we go through in life. As we become weaker and weaker in our physical bodies, his strength becomes made known, more made known. We exist. We have our bodies, this body that has been prepared by God to glorify God, and all of the movements and changes of our lives demonstrate who we are. You know that? I mean, whatever suffering you're enduring, whatever you're going through, the trial that you're going through in life, why are you going through that? Why are you dealing with disease? Why do we have families that are dealing with turmoil? Why do these things happen? See, our identity is revealed when the light is shined into our own darkness. I just, as an aside, Frank, I want to thank you for your prayer request this morning. How many times do families take whatever's going on and just, don't say nothing about that. I don't need to know what's going on. I need to know I can pray. Right? But when the light shines into the darkness of my family, into the darkness of my own heart, what's revealed? What comes out? Because this God has caused the light to shine into the world. A world full of darkness. And it's revealing. It's very revealing. When difficulty hits my life, what do other folks see? Do they see bitterness? Do they see resentment? Do they see a shaking fist at God? Why did you let this happen? Is that what they see? Or do they see those who draw near to God because he cares? Do they recognize that God is near to the brokenhearted and He saves those who are crushed in spirit? Do we recognize those things? Is that what people see in our lives? I mean, I've seen folks who go to church every time the door's open. Bad stuff happens in their life, and you would never know they were believers. Makes you wonder if they are. Not mine to judge, just saying. There's fruit that are born. They're born from the sufferings that we endure. The changes in your life are there for a purpose. Don't waste them. Give God glory in the middle of those things. We behold His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we reflect that glory. And Paul says, look, we got this treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. Man, it is going down fast. This ship's got big old holes in it. Why do we have that? Why is it that God would create us? We fall into sin, we become fallen, and now the body's decaying. Why would God want to enter into that? Why would He want to indwell a flesh, a body that's decaying? Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In my weakness, His strength is revealed. His glory is revealed. Whatever hardship I endure so that others will see how great He is. Whether it's in success or suffering, what is revealed is the power of the Father. And that's the truth. It's the power of the Father. See, the identity of the believer is that I'm a child of God. I'm His child. We see this here. Paul says, even your poets have said, what? We also are His children. It goes to our relationship to God. Your existence, your life, your movement, everything is because of your relationship to the Father. It's an interesting thing that God is our Father. We are His children. That relationship, once established, never changes. It never changes. We might sin. We might have difficulty in fellowship with the Father. But He is still my Father. We still relate to Him the same way. We are children. Romans 8, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. God's adopted us into His family. We're His children. We are heirs along with Christ, and we cry out, Abba, Father. John, in his epistle, first epistle, says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called His children. Don't forget who you are. When things begin to happen in our lives that are difficult, what is it that you're going to be anchored in? You know, there are things that can happen in life that will shake you to the core, shake families to the core. What is it that you know? What is it that you're anchored in? For us, as believers, we know that we're God's children, that He loves us, that He is good. He knows how to give good gifts. He gives us all things. We know these things of our God. It's a great love that He has shared with us. But when we have identity crises, we forget who we are. We forget who God is. I have to tell you, this week, is a bit of an anniversary for me and my family. 25 years ago this week, my father passed away. And I've thought about that this week. August the 1st, he passed away. And that weekend, 25 years ago, I lost my father and I lost my job. same weekend. And you think about that, and you think about how that, for a young man in his 20s, I think, yeah, I was 20-something, back then. There's two things in which we generally find identity. The name that our Father gave us, and the work that we do. What's your name? Well, I'm Greg Pate. Oh, you're LJ's boy. That's what everybody on in Boaz, Alabama knew me as, LJ's son. Because that's who I was. And then the next question out of their mouth is what? What do you do? You see that? I lost both of those in one day. And I'm going to tell you, there was a little bit of an anxiety there. There was a little bit of an identity crisis for me. I can tell you, the one anchoring truth in my life that helped me to get through that day was this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. I don't care what suffering we endure. Don't lose sight that we're children of God. And as such, He gives us exactly what we need when we need it. And His grace is sufficient. So we trust Him. Let's have our closing hymn now. I was looking for Matt. It's like, Matt.